Well, good evening, everyone. It's a real privilege to share from God's Word and to look at these incredible stories of what Christmas is all about, isn't it? Let's pray and just ask God's blessing upon what we do. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for this time of year. We thank you for this day. We thank you for the privilege of coming together as your people and together seeking your face. And Lord, we thank you for your Word that tells us so much about what you have done, what you are doing and what you will do. And Lord God, we pray that by your Spirit who inspired it, that you would help us now to understand, and Lord, as we understand, to worship. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Holidays are coming. Isn't that how it seems to start these days? I don't know about you, but it seems that the first hint that Christmas is on its way is when you see the TV ads, and it's M&S and DFS, it's delivery of that sofa before Christmas, isn't it? That's what first impinges on our consciousness. And I know as Christians, we have mixed signals at this time of year, don't we? We've got all the commercialism, we've got all the hubbub, we've got all the company Christmas dinners to go to, all the secret Santas, so much that's sort of come around Christmas that's not really of it. What is Christmas all about? Is it about the giving? Is it about the getting? Is it about both? Maybe it's about neither. There's certainly a real sense of anticipation, isn't there? I had an unexpected visitor this morning from Northern Ireland, my younger sister. She starts anticipating Christmas round about January. And she loves the build-up. And there's something about anticipation, isn't there? There is something about that knowing it's coming and it's getting nearer and nearer and nearer. And for Christians, that anticipation we call Advent, don't we? That's what it's all about. Well, what I'm not going to tell you this evening is to throw out all your baubles and your Christmas trees and all the trinkets and all the rest. But I do believe that there's a better behind the good. There's some lovely things that happen at Christmas that make it family for even those who don't really understand. But for believers, there's something incredible behind the superficial goodness that we see. And right at the heart of the passage in Luke's Gospel that we're going to get to partway through this, there's a lovely little phrase that speaks about Mary, who treasured up these things and pondered them in her heart. And we all know that we need to treasure up what's in God's Word, don't we? We know we need to treasure up these things. But very often, we're not so sure about what these things are. And what I want to do this evening, God willing, is to give a really broad overview and context for what these things are specifically relating to Christmas. God willing, as we get nearer Christmas, we'll get more detail as to what that's about. But I want to give you a big, broad overview of what it's all about. Put Christmas in context of what Scripture is all about, and hopefully our lives as well. I want to start off with a hope. I want to speak about a consolation. I want to see a little bit about the church's place in God's great plan, and I want to finish with a consummation that's going to come for all of us. So hope, isn't that Christmas? We're anticipating, we're expecting. For little ones, we build up this hope that something great's going to come their way. Perhaps as adults, we get a little bit more jaded about all that side of things. But Advent is a genuine Christian celebration, and we should make the most of it. This Christmas run-up can seem forever, can't it? Whether you start in January or whether it's October when the TV and the media get involved in it. But you know, for the Jews, for the children of Israel, this expectation is not just centuries old, it's actually millennia old. There is a hope and a belief and an understanding in something that came right from the very roots of who they were as a nation and as a people. From the very earliest of Old Testament prophecies and promises, there would be a people whom God would dwell with. I just want to There's probably no point in you turning up these because I'll whiz through them, but just to give you a little sense of what comes right from the very beginning of the Bible. In Genesis chapter 17 and verse 7, God says this to Abraham. He says, I will establish my covenant between me and you and your offspring after you throughout their generations for an everlasting covenant to be a God to you and to your offspring after you. He just finishes again by saying, I will be their God. And God's saying, I'm making a promise to you, a solemn promise, a covenant, a commitment that I will be your God. There'll be a people and I will be the God that belongs with that people. And that's the heart of the understanding of who the children of Israel are. And even just in the very next book, in Exodus chapter 6 and verse 7, we get the same thing reiterated in a different way, as the children of Israel are promised deliverance from Egypt. And God says this, I will take you to be my people and I will be your God. And you shall know that I am the Lord your God who has brought you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. And I could turn to every book in the Old Testament and give you something similar about this covenant, this promise, this God saying, I've taken you to be a people, you're my people, and I promise to be your God. There's a covenant commitment there that is to be fully realized in the future, but there's a commitment and a hope and an expectation of God with us for the children of Israel. And yet sadly, as you read through scripture, you find that although God had promised this, the children of Israel couldn't stay with God. He promised to be with them, but the children of Israel were the ones, they were the ones who rebelled. They were the ones who sinned. They were the ones who apostatized and went after the gods of other nations. They were the ones who whinged and complained at every step and at every turn and turned their backs on God. And in all of that, God rebuked them. And yet in all of that, God held true to his promises. And even when God withdrew his immediate blessing and allowed the nation of Israel to be scattered and taken into captivity, always there was hope. Always there were promises. In the midst of the rebukes and the prophecies of doom and destruction, if you carry on down this route, there were promises and the offer of hope. Even at the lowest point, surrounded by their enemies, is when the book of Isaiah was written. And we're going to hear more of that as time goes on, but I just want to whiz through and get the context of that. Even in their darkest days, we read in the likes of Isaiah in chapter 7. This Bible is sticky pages. I can never get the two any together. Isaiah chapter 7. And it's in the middle of conflict, and Isaiah sent to King Ahaz, who doesn't really want to know what God has to say. And in Isaiah chapter 7, verse 12, but Ahaz says, I won't ask of the Lord. I will not put the Lord to test. But Isaiah says, hear then, O house of David, is it too little for you to weary men that you weary my God also? Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and you shall call his name Emmanuel. God with us, a very specific promise. And if you read Isaiah and the context, you see that in Isaiah, there's an immediate promise of captivity for their disobedience and their sinfulness. But there's also the promise of the day of the Lord. There's a future something that is going to happen when God will redeem Israel. He will make everything right and everything will begin to come back to where God had promised it would be. God with us is Emmanuel. Just over the page in chapter 9. And again, we read this wonderful prophecy of what's going to happen. Isaiah 9 and verse 2. The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in a land of deep darkness, on them the light has shone. You've multiplied the nation. You have increased its joy. They rejoice before you as with joy at the harvest, as they are glad when they divide the spoil. For the yoke of his burden and the staff for his shoulder, the rod of his oppressor, you have broken as on the day of Midian. For every boot of the tramping warrior in battle tumult and every garment rolled in blood will be burned as fuel for the fire. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace, and of the increase of his government and of peace there will be no end. On the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. And so this day of the Lord is foretold when someone will come, a child, a son who is going to be born, but he will be born to rule. And he will rule over the throne of David. Isn't it an incredible prospect from this time forth and forevermore? Towards the end of Isaiah, we get a series of passages called the Servant Songs. They talk about Jesus in terms of a suffering servant. But again, there's such a wonderful confirmation of the promise, the hope in Isaiah 49 verse 8. Thus says the Lord, in a time of favour I have answered you, in a day of salvation I have helped you. I will keep you and give you as a covenant to the people, to establish the land, to apportion the desolate heritages, saying to the prisoners, come out. To those who are in darkness, appear. They shall feed along the ways, and all the bare heights shall be their pasture. They shall not hunger or thirst, neither scorching wind nor sun shall strike them. For he who has pity on them will lead them, and by springs of water will guide them, and will make all my mountains a road, and my highway shall be raised up. Behold, these shall come from afar, and behold, these from the north and from the west, and these from the land of Cyrene. Sing for joy, O heavens, and exalt, O earth. Break forth, O mountains, into singing. For the Lord has comforted his people and will have compassion on his afflicted. And the wonderful promise for those who are suffering and struggling, even for their own sin, that there is a hope. And then we come to that wonderful little passage in Micah that was read out to us in chapter 5. And again, Micah talking, prophesying roughly the same time as Isaiah. And if you read the whole book, you read that Micah is talking about things that will come to pass in the latter days. In that day, there's this concept of the day of the Lord when everything will be made right. And that's what they're looking for. And then at the very heart of it, Micah says, but you, O Bethlehem Ephrathah, who are too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you shall come forth for me one who is a ruler, whose coming forth is from of old, from ancient of days. This isn't a normal ruler. This isn't someone who's literally born of David and that's all. This is something more, something greater, something bigger. And he shall stand and shepherd his flock. In these days, the term shepherd was used as a picture of a king, because the righteous and the godly king was there to lead his flock. And that's what shepherds did in those days. They didn't stand at the back and shout. They stood at the front and they walked, and the sheep followed. And so the shepherd was a king and everyone led. He will shepherd his flock in the strength of the Lord. They shall dwell secure and he shall be their peace. There's a promise of a true and a powerful ruler to come. In desperate circumstances, no hope. And yet here in the midst of that no hope, we are promised a new ruler who is of old, beyond time. And this one will stand up and be their shepherd and their peace. And so this is the hope that's gone down through this century after century with the children of Israel. And yet you can imagine how that hope faded as they were taken into captivity, as they returned from captivity, as they began to build a new temple, and just nothing was as it was before. The glory of Solomon had long since gone. And as one superpower succeeded another, and Babylon was replaced with Persia, and Persia was replaced with Greece, and Greece with Rome, and still Israel were a small vassal state, struggling to identify themselves, struggling to gain what they thought was their consolation. But there is a consolation, isn't there? And even though the prophets' voices had stilled, and the Old Testament, the Old Covenant voices had stopped, there was something coming. there was something that was going to fulfil and usher in the day of the Lord. And that's the story that we see in the Gospels. And in Luke's Gospel, we read in that very first bit that Joseph, small-town carpenter, and a young woman go to a little town called Bethlehem in the city of David. The circumstances for them being there seem very pragmatic, and yet this is the fulfillment of Micah. This is where the shepherd will come from. This is where Herod sent the shepherds, not the shepherds, the wise men, because that's where the scripture said that the Messiah would come from. And here in Luke chapter 2, we get the reason for singing for joy that we read of in Isaiah so many centuries before. Here we see the reason for it all. And it's a seemingly inconsequential birth. We talk about it this time of year, don't we? About a baby who's laid in a manger outside of the inn because there's no room and they're so poor. And when you read that they offer turtle doves, that was a sacrifice given by the poorest of the poor. This was an inconsequential birth in purely practical terms. And yet, in every other sense, it was the opposite. When you read this in the light of history, you realize that this is actually eternity breaking forth into history itself. The incarnation of God himself in the form of the Lord Jesus Christ was something that had never happened before and will never happen again in this way. The shepherds were no theologians. They didn't have a PhD in the timing of the Messiah. They'd no concept of what signs would come or where they would be or anything else. They weren't even like the wise men looking at the stars and seeing something that told them. They would understand the hope, and they would understand the fading of that hope, and that Israel as a nation were sitting there expecting, but almost matter-of-fact expecting, because nothing had happened for hundreds of years. And I think this passage in Luke 2 and verse 8 is one of my favourite passages around the gospel story of the incarnation. And it says that in this region there were shepherds out in the field keeping watch over their flock by night. And an angel of the Lord appeared to them. And the glory of the Lord shone around them and they were filled with great fear. And the angel says, "Don't fear. Behold, I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people, for unto you is born this day in the city of David a Saviour, who is Christ, the Messiah, the one they've been hoping for, the Lord. And this will be the sign. You'll see a baby wrapped in swaddling clothes, lying in a manger." And then suddenly, the heavens break forth. And with the angel, there's a multitude of the heavenly host praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom he is pleased." I'm so pleased that the message was delivered to the ordinary shepherds and not to anybody posh or clever or anything else. This message, it was so cataclysmic that the heavens were opened. And I don't know how the conversation went on in heaven when God said, right, I need somebody to make an announcement about the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I can only imagine how many angelic hands went up and said, "I want to be that angel." And we were told that one angel makes the announcement. And yet I honestly believe that this was something that was so important that the angels just couldn't help but join in worship and adoration and in praising God. And so we read this: suddenly with the angel, the multitude break forth into worship of our God and of our Saviour. What a privilege. The glory of the Lord. Good news, great joy for all the people. And again, this is the fulfillment of the prophecies that we have in the book of Isaiah, where it says that Jesus is a light to the nations. The nations is the people. It's not just Israel, it's everyone. What an incredible story, all wrapped up in the baby's body. And this really is the very focal point of history and eternity. And as we read the gospel story, as we look at the Christmas story, we realize it's not one story among many. It's the very heart of a story that goes from creation to the end of this whole universe and the new heavens and the new earth. And right at the very heart is this thing that we remember and celebrate at Christmas. Heaven's glory bursting forth into time and space. And you know, the shepherds checked it out. They weren't that dumb. They weren't that slow. They may have been ordinary, but they checked it out. And let me say, if this is news to you tonight, go and check it out. Because this story, the real story behind Christmas, is something that is, it's beyond this world. And it's something that we need to look into. Mary knew what it was all about, didn't she? She was a godly woman. She'd been told beforehand what was happening. And as I said at the outset, she treasured up these things and she pondered them in her heart. She understood it all. And we need to do the same. We need to understand these things and we need to treasure them and hold them in our hearts. Simeon was someone else who was waiting, wasn't he? What an incredible promise to be told, you will see God's chosen one before you die. And to wait, and to wait, and to wait, and see nothing. And yet, he was waiting for the consolation of Israel. I had a little look at that word consolation because it's a bit of a strange word, isn't it? And when I had a little look, I realised that it's the same root word as the one we use or that is used for the Holy Spirit. And we sometimes just transliterate into English as paraclete. And paraclete is someone who comes alongside someone else. And so this literally is, he was waiting for God with us. God come alongside us as mankind. That's the consolation of Israel. That's the, I will be their God and they will be my people come to pass. And this is our hope of Christmas. This is our consolation. And yet here we are 2,000 years later as God's church. Let me just very briefly whiz through and explain some of the context for this. You see, for someone in Isaiah's time, they would not have understood how the prophecy could be fulfilled. Nobody could have foretold a baby being born and placed in a manger in Bethlehem. They could not have foretold the life and the death that would have happened. They wouldn't have seen it. And yet in Ephesians, we're told by Paul that the mystery has been revealed. Now we know it. We see it looking back and we can see that Jesus is the Messiah. Jesus is God's chosen one. Jesus is the answer to all those promises of God with us. Ephesians 3 and 4, Paul says this. When you read this, you can perceive, you can understand my insight into the mystery of Christ, which wasn't made known to the sons of men in other generations, as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. This mystery is that the Gentiles are fellow heirs, members of the same body, and partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. We're all partakers in that promise. In that promise in the Old Testament, it belongs to each one of us. The promised land that we were singing about is ours through the Lord Jesus Christ. We are at the very heart of something which is a plan. If you know Ephesians, you will understand it talks about God's plan from before the foundation of the world. It runs right through as a thread saying that God planned this, he purposed it. And he purposed that we, as God's people, part of the church, might be for his glory and honour. Just a few verses further down in Ephesians chapter 3, verse 8, Paul saying to me, though I am the very least of the saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ and to bring to light for everyone what is the plan of the mystery hidden for ages in God, the Old Testament prophecies, who created all things so that through the church, the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. As we celebrate Christmas, as we look back, we realize and understand that the mystery has been revealed to us. And we can share the good news of the gospel in a way that could not have been done 2,000 years ago. We have that for ourselves. And we need to play our part. God has chosen through us to make known his wisdom in the heavenly places right now. That's an incredible position to be in as God's people. And yet there's more. There's a consummation. There's promises in scripture that point to the day of the Lord, and it began with the Lord Jesus Christ with his birth, and it was fulfilled on the cross. And yet there's a fulfillment to come, because Jesus promised that he would come again in the clouds, that he would return again at the last trumpet. Jesus Christ will return with his angel train, and he will return once more into history and eternity for good. And there's some wonderful promises. And in Luke 21, when Jesus says this, he says, straighten up your heads. Look to it, in other words. Look to this future. And as the Old Testament, the children of Israel looked to the coming of the Messiah without understanding, we look, but we've got more understanding, because we know Jesus is the Christ. He has come once, and we know he will come again. In Revelation chapter 19, we read about the marriage supper of the Lamb. It's a wonderful passage. It's a wonderful pointer to the ultimate conclusion that we have. Marriages in Jewish times were rather different. And it helps to make context of some of the parables about marriage in the Gospels when you realise that the marriage contract was binding. The engagements that Joseph and Mary, for example, before they were married, were betrothed by a binding contract. He planned to divorce her because he found that she was pregnant. So the marriage, the actual engagement was a legally binding contract. And then the groom would go away, he'd prepare his home, and as soon as he was ready, he would down tools and come for the bride. And that's why the brides had to be ready in the parable that we're told. And Jesus says he's gone to prepare a place for us, and one day he's going to come back. So when Jesus has prepared the place, he's downing tools, he's coming back to claim his bride, which is the church. A second coming. And we need to be ready. And so we read in Revelation 19, verse 6. Then I heard what seemed to be the voice of a great multitude, like the roar of many waters and the sound of mighty peals of thunder, crying out, Hallelujah! For the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns. Let us rejoice and exult and give him the glory. For the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. And it was granted her to clothe herself with fine linen, bright and pure. Now we are doing the waiting, aren't we? Now we are doing the waiting in anticipation of a second advent, of that one final full and complete God with us. Revelation 21, then I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. That's the promise, right from Genesis through to Revelation. And right at the very heart of it is the root of David, Bethlehem's son, the bright morning star, the Lord Jesus Christ, God incarnate, and come down into his own creation, into time and space itself at Christmas. And so this Christmas, I don't advocate that we do away with the baubles and the trees and all the other paraphernalia. But we do need to treasure up these things, don't we? We need to know what they are. We need to believe them. We need to hold on to them. And we need to live it out. Because there is a hope. And we read it from one cover to the other of God's word. It's all one story with Christmas, the incarnation, and the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus on the cross at the very heart, at the very center of history. God and Christ breaking into our world for our salvation, for his glory. And one day, finally, he'll do it again. So this Advent, let's look forward to remembering Christ Jesus' birth. But let's also remember to look forward to a second advent. Treasure up these things, knowing that if he came once, if he's gone, he will return again. God's promises have been fulfilled. They will be fulfilled. And truly in Bethlehem that night, as the hymn we're going to sing says, the hopes and fears of all the years are met in thee tonight. Amen.
O little town of Bethlehem, how still we see you lie. Above your deep and dreamless sleep, the silent stars go by. Yet in your streets is shining the everlasting light. To us, abide.